Our Heavenly Father, we want to ask now as we consider all the things that are taking place in a very difficult year. Father, help us to be people who trust you, your wise management of all the things that are taking place in our world, the governing authorities that are in power around us. Should they do things that are foolish, should they do things that harm the cause of the gospel, we trust that you're in control, and we pray that you'll bring good to our community. We pray it for the community on the peninsula. We pray that Christmas will prove to be every opportunity for those who don't know you to come to know you. We want to pray for our role in that, Father, that we'd be able to get out word and invitation to people as well as we're able. And we ask that things will be able to take place even in the midst of a COVID environment. And we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you'd fill us with conviction about the certainty of your rule and the goodness of those things to come, the fact that we're in the right place if we know the Lord Jesus. Fill us by your Spirit with that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the background to all of that. There's been times in human history when the Church of Christ has seemed on the point of death. It seemed like it has actually no future. That happened in Elijah's day, if you remember your Old Testament history, when after the great contest that took place on Mount Carmel between Elijah, the prophet of God on the one hand, and 400 prophets of Baal, and Ahab, the king, and Jezebel, the queen, were furious at what had taken place. They both vowed to kill Elijah, who fled to a cave and cried out to God, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." The church, as it was in the Old Testament, almost on the brink of death. And it was no different 100 years later. Actually, Amos, in the 8th century BC, was the preacher to the northern kingdom, remember, the kingdom that had its capital up in Samaria. And that northern kingdom were about to be swept away by the invading hordes from the north. And they spoke of David's fallen tent. That is to say, David's rule, which was in disrepair, the number of believers very, very small. And it happened after the Babylonian exile. It's now a couple of hundred years later, when only a fraction of people who'd gone to Babylon in the exile actually came back with Ezra to rebuild the city. They'd grown apathetic while they were away in Babylon. Their kids didn't care. They might have understood the gospel for themselves as it was in the Old Testament, but their kids didn't. So very, very few came back. And when the temple was finished, those of you who are old enough will remember, because you've read, that as they rebuilt the temple, the old people, well, I'll tell you about the old people in a moment, the young people cheered that the temple had been rebuilt. Remember what the old people did? They wept, because it was so pathetic, such a shadow of its former self. And it happened in the Middle Ages. It happened in the days before Martin Luther in the Middle Ages, when priests sold forgiveness, and the gospel was almost lost. And it's happening in our day. It's happening in a nation like Australia, when in some countries like Australia, Western countries, churches are up for sale in large numbers because there's no one to fill them anymore. And so in Europe, all the way through Europe, churches are sold as mosques and chemist stores and houses and all kinds of things. And scripture in schools is under constant attack. It's in constant attack in our country. It's under constant attack here on the coast, as a matter of interest. And the very newspaper in New South Wales, built by a Christian family, the Sydney Morning Herald, today employs a whole bunch of journos who actually mock the gospel at every turn. And this is the kind of country we're living. And there are times in history when the church seems on the point of death. Despite Jesus' promise to build it, despite his promise that the powers of Hades won't overcome it. So why, at the end of what's been a very trying year, and a year in which actually we'll see many who've claimed to be brothers and sisters fall away, why at the end of a year like that should we have hope for the future? Now, I'm suggesting you ought to have hope for the future, to come back to the question you discussed there a moment ago. I'm suggesting you ought to. And Psalm 110 there gives you one of the many, many reasons why you ought to have hope for the future as we come up to Christmas in just a few days. Among the religious writings of the world, the Shruti of Hinduism, one of those religious writings that of Hinduism there, that Tripitaka of Buddhism, one of the special things that were written down many hundreds of years after Buddha. The Quran, of course, you've heard about, of Islam, many other religious writings. The Christian scriptures are unique. There's nothing like them. Utterly unique. They're unique in their accurate preservation. So we know what was written down in the first place. It is what we have today. In the beauty of the ethics that they present, in the worldview and the consistency of that worldview that they teach, in their prophetic power to look down the tunnel of time and tell what the future will actually be and to speak that future into existence. And Psalm 110 is a case in point. Come to Psalm 110 if you're not there now. If you haven't got a Bible, look on. Trust that the person next to you is actually will. In fact, look on only if you feel safe enough to do that. But Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The superscription there, that is the bit just underneath the title, Psalm 110, tells you it's a psalm of David. That's disputed by liberal scholars today, but Jesus, of course, tells you it's absolutely so. Matthew 22, which Shay read for us there before, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the final week of his earthly life, and he arrives to a whole bunch of trick questions by a bunch of smart aleck, no-hopers, who ask questions about all kinds of things and get themselves into trouble. So Jesus finishes with a question of his own. And the question he asks is, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son do you think he actually is? And the text he's got in mind is this text, Psalm 110. It's a psalm that falls into two parts, two very simple parts, around two statements made by God. The first one is in verse 1. The second one's in verse 4. They're both statements about the Messiah and who he is. And they're both statements about his future victory. Which brings you back to the question I want to raise for you today. Why should you be sure of God's victory? Why should you be optimistic about the progress of the church, even in a society that grows harder and harder to the gospel? The very first reason you find there in verse 1, it's that the Messiah will rule forever. Pick it up there. Verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now you have to be blind not to notice there, the word Lord appears twice, but they're not the same word in Hebrew, those two expressions there of Lord. The first one is the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The second one is the word Adonai, which is actually the usual Old Testament word for Lord or Master. Two different words. And for a long time, Psalm 110 had been known to be a messianic psalm. That is to say, it's a psalm about the great king of Israel to come, the great promised king. The Pharisees knew that in Psalm 22. Otherwise, Jesus' argument falls entirely to the ground. They knew it. But what Jesus was getting at was, who could the Messiah possibly be if even the greatest king of Israel, David, that king, revered in Israel's history, revered for 1,000 years in Israel's history, if that king called the king to come Lord, who could he possibly be? Because he's certainly greater than David, as great as David actually was. And the answer is absolutely clear. This is a conversation between two members of the Trinity. This is a conversation between the Father on the one hand and his Son on the other. That's what's this astonishing thing that's taking place, where the Father invites the Son to sit in the place of all authority. That's what's meant there, by the way, by that expression, the right hand of God. It's not like God has a right hand or a left hand and he chooses whether he's going to write with his right or chooses whether he's going to write with his left. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's just an expression that actually means the place of authority. And what's being said by the Father is to the Son is, sit there in the place of all authority until I defeat all the enemies that are opposed to you. Now this is what took place, of course, in the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. Peter, remember on the day of Pentecost, with that whole outpouring of the Holy Spirit makes it clear here is the proof that God has made Jesus exactly what he said he would do. He's made him both Lord and Messiah over all, and he's proclaimed it publicly in the resurrection of Jesus. He's demonstrated in such a way that it can't be missed by raising his son from the dead so that all can know this is actually the things the Old Testament spoke about are absolutely true. You know, one of the most despicable characters, let me just check with you and how many know this, how many people have watched the movies The Lord of the Rings? A bunch of you have watched those movies, and I'm not sure who you think is the most despicable character in The Lord of the Rings. It's actually hard to work out. Is it Gollum? He's kind of a pitiable character, Gollum. But I think one of the most despicable characters is Boromir's father, Denethor. Those who've watched it, remember Denethor? Denethor and his family for generations have ruled on the throne of Gondor, this key city in the defence of the kingdom of men. But he's not the king, Denethor. He's a steward. He's a caretaker. That's all he actually is. So when the true king actually comes, what should Denethor do? Well, he should step down from the throne. That's what he ought to. But what does he do? He stubbornly stands in the way. He won't step aside, not for the true king, not for anyone, until he's got to be forcibly removed by Gandalf. There you go. Got a long weekend coming up. Watch The Lord of the Rings. You need a long weekend to actually do that. Jesus comes, and he comes as the real king. And everything he does proves the fact that you're right to hand over to him the keys of the kingdom. You're right to hand over to him the keys of your life. And you're right to be confident when he says that he rules over all. He will rule over all. Even in the midst of a society that actually at times looks very, very troubled, be confident. Now, that text actually gives you a second reason why you should be sure that you're on the side of the victors. You haven't backed the losing side in all this. It's that the Messiah's power is exercised through an army of willing people. There's what the church is, by the way. It's an army of willing people. Come to verse 2 and notice it in verse 2 there, that the Messiah's rule is extended by his Father. It starts in Zion, but as the New Testament says, it reaches to the ends of the earth. It's extended by the Father, even in the midst of his enemies who are powerless to stop it. Verse 3 implies what we might guess. It's the unusual thing that the Father chooses to do. What he chooses to do is, rather than simply exercise naked power on his own, he chooses to do that very humble thing for which God is actually renowned. He chooses to work through humble servants who give themselves to him willingly, willingly and from the heart. And that's what the church actually is. They're those people who've been enemies of God, who've been bought by the Holy Spirit to become friends of God, so that they're willing to serve on his side. They're willing to trust him with their lives. And it may surprise you, because we tend to think our efforts are powerless. They're pathetic. They're feeble. And guess what? You're right. They are. They're powerless and feeble. Left to ourselves, we've got no great power. But the very greatness of God is shown by his ability to use even people like us for his good. Even weak instruments like you and I. We know ourselves to be like that in our greatest moments of truthfulness. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, we have it in clay jars. And where the clay jars? And he goes on to say, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Well, that ought to be entirely apparent. Ought to be entirely apparent. As we seek to grow a place where people in the peninsula can come to know the Lord Jesus, it should be entirely apparent. We're not great enough for that, but God is. See, how can a group like those in this church reach the whole peninsula? Well, it's easy if God rules. And he rules, is what Psalm 110 is telling you. It's easy if God is actually able to turn the hearts of men and women and able to turn our hearts. So if we all play our part in the small ways in which we play our part to reach those on the peninsula who don't know him, God can do that. God can easily do that. You ought to remember that as we think about those Christmas cards there, for which we've only got a few days. Get them out. We don't know what's going to happen Christmas time, but we want our friends and family and those we know around to be able to come. So take 100, do your street, take you 25 minutes to do 100. I timed it, walking slow. There you go. How can a group as small as us actually afford to buy a church when property is so, so expensive? How can we afford to do that? It's easy. Jesus is on the throne. He turns the hearts of his troops. He changes the hearts of his people to make them willing. Willing to serve, willing to give, willing to speak, willing to be those who act like the army of the king, seek to reach those who don't know the gospel. You know, Napoleon, lots of things attributed to Napoleon when he was around, he once made a statement, "My armies have forgotten me, even while I'm living. But Christ has left the earth, and at this hour, millions of men and women would die for him." Absolutely true. There's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, you see. To change people who are enemies, to make them friends, who'll do whatever they can do to set forth the cause and the interests of the gospel, because Jesus has won them. More to say about that in the days to come, before we hit Summerfest. But the certainty of his victory lies in his power. Power on his own to rule over his enemies. Power to change the hearts of his people so they'll give themselves freely to his cause. And in verse 3 there, notice that the one who's arrayed in splendor, who's like the dew of morning, that's most likely a reference to the Messiah, Jesus. And the point it's making is that from age to age, he never loses his strength. The king you follow never loses his strength. So his victory is assured. How can Satan stand against that? We take you back to the psalm and its overview. Two statements. By God the Father, made about his son, the first assures you of his victory as the king. The second assures you of his victory as the judge. Verse 4. Pick up that second statement. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, hands up if you know much about Melchizedek. Yeah, some know much about Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He appears only four times in the Bible. He appears once in this psalm. He appears twice, I think, in Hebrews chapters 5 and 7. He appears in Genesis chapter 14. That's it. It's all you hear about Melchizedek. Not very much. Actually, come back to Genesis 14. Put some part of your anatomy there in Psalm 110. And let me tell you about him as you see him there. And we're going to pick it up in verse 11 and 12, back in Genesis chapter 14. But verses 11 and 12, Abraham's nephew, remember what his name was? Lot. Abraham's nephew has been taken captive. And what's happened is four regional kings of the time are battling against five regional kings. Don't think this is like the Battle of the Bulge. These are just like local mayors. They're very small little kind of kingdoms. And one of the five that they're battling against, these aggressive four, is the king of Sodom. Who's living in Sodom? Abraham's nephew, Lot. And in verse 13, one man escapes, like someone escaping from Avalon in Sydney to come up here to tell us COVID's broken out. One man escapes, verse 13, and reports it to Abraham. This is what's taken place. And Abraham's camp is set out at Mamre, not Mamre in Sydney, you'll be happy to know, Mamre in the Promised Land. It's about 40 k's south of Jerusalem. And Abraham's gang chase them. And they chase them, verse 15 here, it's astonishing, all the way to Damascus. Damascus is 400 k's to the north. That's like they chased them from Woi Woi to Crescent Head. That's some chase, isn't it? Talking camels and horses and that kind of thing. And in so doing, he rescues Lot. And verse 21 there, the king of Sodom comes to thank him and allows him to keep all the treasure. Abraham says, no thanks. He doesn't want anyone making him wealthy. He wants his only blessings to come from God. Abraham's learning to trust God by this point. But in verse 18, Melchizedek arrives. Here's where you learn about Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. It's the same root word as that word shalom in Hebrew, meaning he's the king of peace. Salem was most likely the ancient name for Jerusalem. So he's the king of that ancient city of Jerusalem. And in a place, in a whole land known for its worship of many, many gods, the astonishing thing about Melchizedek is he's a monotheist. He worships one God. He's a king. He's a king, but he's also a priest of God Most High, which you see there in those couple of verses, whom he praises. And in contrast to the king of Sodom, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he has. Now, who is this guy? Like, four times he appears in the Bible. That's about, you now know about as much about Melchizedek as anyone's going to know, except that what you find is, you know, he's the king of peace, that much you've seen already. And his name, you're told in Hebrews chapter 7, means king of righteousness. He's got no father that we know of. He's got no mother that we know of. He's got no genealogy. That is, he's got no lineage that we can actually work out anywhere. He's without beginning or end of days. Who is he? Actually, almost certainly, Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Son of God. He is Jesus who appears before he appears for us. And he's the king and the priest. Priests in the Old Testament weren't kings. Saul, remember back in the Old Testament, Saul was the king, but he tried to seize the role of priest for himself. Samuel arrives late to a battle one day against Abimelech, and when he arrives too late to offer the sacrifice before the battle, Saul assumes that the sacrifice is like a magic spell that's going to help him win, so he quickly rushes in to make the offering himself. But actually, the Old Testament kept those two roles separate, king and priests. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. Kings were from the tribe of Judah. Two separate tribes, because they were meant to be two separate people. It was kind of one of those very ancient, very likely separation of church and state things. Because you don't want to have too much power just residing in one person, unless that person is going to get it right. But as you come back to Psalm 110, because you've seen enough about Melchizedek there, you find the Father in Psalm 110, verse 4, declare with a solemn oath concerning the Messiah, his Son, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That is, not like the priest of the tribe of Levi, because their priesthood wouldn't last. It was just temporary. Just like the forgiveness they offered didn't last. It was good for 1 year. Then it wore out. You had to go and get it renewed, like your license. And the covenant they were part of, it needed to be renewed. It didn't stand forever. It was one that just stood for a period of time. It depended upon their works. And their prayers were only good while they themselves lived, because they were just men. They just came and they went. They're very fallible. But the priest here in verse 4, says David, looking down the tunnel of time by the prophetic power of God, here's a priest who lived forever. His priesthood is from eternity to eternity. So the forgiveness he offers is good forever, based on the sacrifice of himself, which stands forever. And even now while he's in heaven, his prayers last forever. Because you know what he's doing in heaven now, Jesus? He's praying for you. He's upholding us. He upholds his church in every place. And he does it forever. That ought to give you confidence, oughtn't it? I mean, it ought to give you confidence as we live our little lives, our 70 or 80 or however many years it is, and we come and we go on the radar screen of history, and you may live in a time where Christianity is easy, you may live in a time when it's hard. God's in control, no matter what's taking place. The young Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, once wrote this. He wrote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies." You see why that's the case? Now, you can't hear it, can you? You can't hear Jesus praying for you, but the fact of the matter is you're told he is. He knows you by name. He's praying for you by name. He's praying for those friends of ours who are struggling in Christian life, as we said they would at the beginning of COVID. He's praying for us as we go through this period of time, not knowing what's ahead of us. He knows you by name. He bears you on his heart. He prays for you before the Father. Lots of people whose sins genuinely are forgiven never quite serve as they should, never quite trust as they should, never quite risk as they should, never quite give as they should. We're timid. That's what we're all like in Christian life. And we do it, I think, because we haven't understood the goodness of God and his priesthood. He's praying for you. He's bearing you before the Father. He's pleading that your faith will be upheld. He's working with God that will be the case, so he can empower you to do whatever it takes to grow his kingdom. That's what we're committed to as a church. We're committed to the growing of the kingdom in this place and beyond it. As Greg and Amanda go to Nepal, oh, we're not online so we can say that, right? Yeah, that country that we weren't to mention. As they go, God's behind it, behind us as we bear them before the Father. We want to see the gospel go to nation after nation, the nation that Muriel is at, which we won't mention in her own safety. He's the king we need. So his victory is assured. He's the priest you need. So his victory is assured. He's the warrior you need. He's the one who fights on your behalf. So irrespective of the opposition, you ought to be confident. You ought to be optimistic. You ought to pray with great expectation that God will do astonishing things. In the year to come, and in the years to come, in Summerfest and Christmas just around the corner. Notice one thing before we leave all this. Verse 5, there's an interesting little switch in this psalm. Remember in verse 1 who it was who sat at the right hand? It was the Messiah who sat at the right hand of the Father. But notice what happens in verse 5. It's the other way around. It's the Father who sits at the right hand of the Messiah. What's going on there? It's a way of saying, I think, that the Father is the power behind all that the Messiah will do. He will make it happen. So what's he doing? Verses 5 to 7 there. He's destroying every remaining evil. Everything that stands against his son, everything that stands against the gospel. We may not like the image of kings crushed on the day of wrath or nations judged and put to death. That's the imagery of battle. That's the picture language of battle. And there's a reality behind the picture language, of course. And for us, it brings two things, that picture language. It brings encouragement and it brings warning. Let me give you those two, the encouragement and the warning. The encouragement is this. Despite how dark the days become, despite the apparent power of Satan reflected in those who oppose the gospel, reflected in a hostile media in some places, reflected in hostile governments in some places, reflected in hostile schooling authorities in some places, the final victory will belong to Jesus. So don't fear. You're on the wrong side. Don't be timid with what you set out to do. Don't set your expectations low. Working with the scripture board during the course of the week, you had a stunning win. Dust isn't settled on that one yet. There's more and more to come, but don't limit what God can actually do. There's the great encouragement. You know, the French philosopher Voltaire, who was a very famous man in his time, lived back in the 18th century. He wrote lots and lots of works where he ridiculed Christianity. And 2 years before his death, he predicted, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth, except the kind of Bibles that are seen in museums as a kind of exhibit of what foolish people used to believe. Actually, the story was called an urban myth at one point until the evidence was actually demonstrated. Within 58 years of Voltaire's death, the house he lived in Geneva, was actually being used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva to produce Bible after Bible after Bible, which they distributed all over Europe. There are plenty of vocal critics. There are plenty of people who in their day appear to be very powerful, who do all they can to mock the gospel, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens until he died, our own, and do you love him, Peter Fitzsimons from the Sydney Morning Herald. And you'll find plenty for yourself. In fact, our young guys at night will find them in the schools, they'll find them in the universities, though they're not allowed by law to prejudice their classrooms against the gospel or for the gospel. They do the first with monotonous regularity. Prejudice people against the gospel. Don't be troubled by them. Don't be troubled. Don't be persuaded by them. God the Father has set himself to make all enemies of Jesus a footstool for his feet, and he'll do it. At every point where his church has looked on the edge of extinction, he has upheld it, and he will. There's a warning here too. There's a warning. You see actually in the verse that follows, you see it in the image of verse 7. You see again both encouragement and warning. Remember that scene, 1 Samuel chapter 30? If you're not familiar with it, David is on the run. His army are in pursuit of their old enemies, the Amalekites, and David continues striking them down till some of his men can't continue. They're too tired to keep chasing. And they get to the brook of Besor, and they drink, and then they continue the chase. And that's the picture you're getting there in verse 7. See that last verse there? The encouragement is that God, through his Messiah, will destroy evil from our world wherever it is, wherever it flees. He won't tire. He won't wear out. He'll do it. The end of history, you want to be on the right side of history, not the wrong side. You don't want to be a fool who lived for short-term appearances. Be encouraged that you're on the right side. But the warning, actually, is equally clear. If you're not on the side of the king now, don't think you'll evade him. Don't think you'll escape him. He loves righteousness. He hates evil. So come to him quickly. Don't delay. And if you're faltering your faith, strengthen your weak knees. You want to be on the right side of history, not the wrong side. Find the forgiveness he offers. Find it while you can. There have been times in history when the Church of Christ seems very, very far from victorious, and we're living in difficult days, and they may get more and more difficult. Now, what's God doing? He knows the final score. He sets the final score. That is beyond dispute. So what matters along the way in your life and in my life is the character of his people. Do they honour his name with their optimism? Do they honour his name in speaking of his cause? Do they honour his name in serving with great diligence to grow the kingdom that he is seeking to grow? Do they honour his name with their faithfulness in praying for his cause? Well, you know what? We're little people. We're little people. We don't always do those things. Don't be bowed down by that. Don't be discouraged by all of that. Your Father and your king can empower you to be those people. There'll be times in church history when the cause of Christ looks far from victorious, but the reality is very, very different. And therefore, what will matter for you in that life to come, in these days ahead, is to live by faith. Keep living by faith. One way to do it is this. Christmas, how many days away? 5, is that right? We don't know what's going to happen. We expect we'll be here 7 p.m. Christmas Eve, 9 a.m. Christmas Day. We're going to spread people out if we absolutely need to. We'll spread them out even if we don't need to. But grab some of those things, get them out to your neighbours. We want to pack the place as much as we're able to. As Dean said, we want that offer of forgiveness to be known far and wide. So let's pray that that's the case. Join me in that. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for assuring us of the victory of your Son, Jesus. I want to thank you for assuring us that despite appearances, he is always in control. And therefore, Father, empower us as you say you will to live for the cause of your gospel in this place and beyond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.